do indeed have many blessings if we will pause to reflect on all that the Lord has done for us. Well, tonight will be my first foray into baptism here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And so I thought that I might prepare myself for what could go wrong. You just never know. So I did a little searching around to see some things that maybe have happened in connection with baptisms. And one that I happened upon on YouTube, I would dub the baptism cannonball. Okay, they were videotaping their baptisms, and the pastor's there, and he finishes baptizing one young man, and he's standing there, and the camera's on him as they're waiting for the next young man to come down into the baptistry, and all of a sudden you see this cannonball, the perfect, nice cannonball, right into the baptistry, big splash. And so the pastor's standing there, and I know exactly what he's doing. He's thinking, what am I going to say to this? So he kind of looks over and looks at the water all over the choir loft, and he picks up his Bible that's sitting there drenched and kind of shakes the water off from it and sets it down on a chair below. And now he's finally come to a point where he's going to say something, and he says, well, I've been a pastor for 25 years, and that's a first. And then he pauses a little bit, and he says, and I can assure you, it will be the last. So I have already talked to our young folks, and they would never do that anyway. But I said, no, we aren't going to go there. Well, then I read another about a baptistry where, and I know Brother Wright didn't do this, but you know, somebody had overfilled the baptistry a little bit. It was a little bit too full, and we were baptizing a pretty big fella, you know, kind of a football player kind of fella. And he got down in there in the baptistry with the pastor, and you may or may not know this because, you know, here at Marquette, you know, I'll wear a robe or the candy wear, but underneath that there's waiters, okay? You know, I was telling one of the young folks, you know, we'll check the temperature. It won't matter to me, but it'll matter to you, and it's just right. But he got up there, and when he went to baptize this bigger fella, the water level came up over the top of his waiters. And the pastor's waiters immediately filled with water, okay? So we got a problem now. Well, then the problem got worse because as he's trying to walk up the steps, it's so heavy he can't get out. And in this particular church, they actually did the message after the baptisms. So the pastor had to get out. Well, his problems weren't over yet because you might say, okay, you just, you know, slip off the waiters. Problem is, see, his waiters had some little pinhole leaks in them. So in order to keep his pants dry for preaching, he had taken them off before he put the waiters on. So the pastor was trapped in the baptistry with flooded waiters and couldn't get out. I talked to Brother Kennedy this week, and he told me that it seems like maybe our pair of waiters has some pinhole leaks. I can assure you that I will opt for the wet pants, okay? Without a doubt. Okay, so I'm learning here. We are not going to encounter any problems, but we're just going to look forward to a good time this evening as we have four young people who are wanting to follow the Lord and believers. I bet you didn't know baptisms are such perilous times for pastors. Okay, but they are. Okay, and in a few weeks we'll be doing another baptism here, and Pastor Estep will actually be doing that one. So now I've got him good and nervous. You know, we'll be out of town for that one, and so we'll look forward to that as well. What I want us to do tonight is survey some biblical texts on baptism and then talk briefly about the significance of believers' baptism, that which we practice here in our church. The Bible has much for us than we can cover in one sermon, so I expect that over the next, I don't know, three, four, five baptismal services, you know, we'll just consider some different aspects about baptism. But at least tonight we'll get started with that. So I'm going to approach baptism from two vantage points tonight. First, we're going to survey some different kinds of baptisms that are listed in the New Testament, that are described for us there. And then we'll look at what the Bible teaches about the significance of believers' baptism. And again, we obviously can't exhaustively cover all that, but at least we'll attend to some of it. So the title of the message this evening is Baptism in the Bible. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it contains everything that we need for life and godliness. We're thankful that it instructs us
about this church ordinance of baptism. An opportunity for those who have trusted you as Savior to show for our church and to rejoice with them as they testify that they are a child of the Lord Jesus, that they have been born again, their sins are forgiven, that they have new life and eternal life. We pray that you would use these young folks just to be an encouragement to us. We pray, Father, that you would use your word to challenge us to open our eyes to the truths, the significance of this matter of baptism. Lord, I pray that if there are any who are with us tonight that have not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, that today might be for them the day of salvation. As they see these who have trusted in you, that they might likewise say, that's something that I need to do. Lord, I pray if there are any among us who have been saved and not been baptized, that this might challenge and encourage them along those lines as well. We ask you to guide and direct now in our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's begin here looking at a survey of some different kinds of baptism in the Bible. Let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 3. As I was preparing for this message this week, I went through and compiled a list and then tried to categorize every appearance of the word baptism, baptized, just the different forms of that word that appear in the New Testament, and just kind of see what are the different things that are being referred to, that are being spoken about by this word baptism. And so we'll go through a half a dozen or so of these this evening. Trust it'll be helpful for you. So we'll look here in Matthew chapter 3. Now historians tell us that in the first century, baptism and other water rituals were practiced by more than just Christians. Sometimes it was used as a public ritual for someone who was committing themselves to a certain way, a certain religious teaching, taking a vow, something like that. And we know that the Old Testament includes detailed instructions regarding ceremonial washings and cleansings, and Judaism by the time of Christ had an elaborate system of those kinds of practices. So I think baptism was probably understood, at least in a general sense, at the time of this text that we're going to read here, as kind of a ritual step of identification with someone or something. And certainly it became so if it wasn't already when John the Baptist stepped on the scene. So let's read here the first six verses in Matthew chapter 3. It says, in those days came John the Baptist. And it's literally John the Baptizer. Okay, he wasn't a Baptist in the sense that he attended, you know, First Jerusalem Baptist Church or something like that. But he was characterized because kind of the centerpiece of his ministry was that he would be down the Jordan River baptizing people. So they called him John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, the Baptist. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, verse 1 tells us. Verse 2 says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Let me have you keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 3 because we're going to come back to that. Let me have you turn over to Acts chapter 19. And it gives us a little helpful insight about what people understood as they were being baptized by John the Baptist and the significance of that particular baptism. We'll read the first five verses in Acts 19. It says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and he found certain disciples, certain followers, certain believers, and he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Okay, apparently they were among those that had been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. Okay, they should confess and admit their sins. They should repent. They should turn from their sin. And they should prepare for the soon coming of the Messiah. So they should believe on Him which should come after Him, should come after John, that is, on Christ Jesus. Okay, so he's telling them there that Jesus is the one that John spoke of. He's the Messiah they were waiting for. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here in the Bible we find this particular kind of baptism, and we'll call it John's baptism of repentance. And that Acts 19 chapter is really, really helpful for us and instructive because it helps us understand that John was baptizing in the context of the revelation that he had before he really had seen Jesus and before the life of Christ. Though he was a contemporary of Jesus, he knew he was the forerunner. He was the one that God had called to go out there and prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. So John would stand up and he would encourage the people to be baptized, to identify themselves as, I am waiting for the coming Messiah, and I realize that there's sin in my life and I need to have that dealt with, and I'm just ready and waiting when God sends the one whom He has promised. So his baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of anticipation that there would be one who would come after John the Baptist, who would be greater. And he would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. We'll look at that here in just a minute. Okay, so that's one kind of baptism. John the Baptist's baptism of repentance. And you'll notice that those in Acts 19, though they had been baptized by John the Baptist, they were later baptized as believers when they had understood that Jesus was that promised Messiah, trusted in Him, and been baptized as we will baptize tonight to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's also an instructive passage about this man Apollos, who was apparently a godly man, a man great in the Scriptures, and yet he had to be instructed because he was still waiting for the coming Messiah. He didn't yet realize that Jesus was him. When that was pointed out to him by Aquila and Priscilla, he immediately embraced that truth and then went out and began to show from the Old Testament that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, the one John anticipated, the one Apollos had anticipated, the one that the Jews had anticipated. So John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. Okay, let's look at a second kind of baptism. Let's turn back over to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 11. And this is the same context. John is speaking now of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And John himself makes the distinction, you know, this is a different kind of baptism. I mean, my baptism is one of repentance in anticipation of this coming Messiah, but when He comes, it's going to be a different kind of baptism. I'm baptizing you with water unto repentance. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So right there, John shows us that this is some sort of a different kind of baptism. Now, so we got to ask the question, so what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Ghost? What does it mean to be baptized with fire? So those are going to be the next two kinds of baptisms here that we're going to look at. The first half of the expression, the reference to being baptized with the Holy Spirit, is probably the one that's more familiar to us. Let me read to you a few other texts that really say something very, very similar. John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, we're told this, and John the Baptist bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me. In other words, God who had sent him to baptize with water said to John the Baptist, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples just before his ascension. And he says, for John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And one more passage I'll give you, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we're told, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. And all of these texts here that we've looked at have to do with what we commonly refer to as Spirit baptism. And this is what it is. Every believer, upon being born again, upon trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, is baptized into the corporate body of Christ. They become a part of that. You know, sometimes we call that the universal church, the family of God, but they become part of that household of believers. And when that happens, the believer receives the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we realize that, you know, the Gospels and the very beginning of the book of Acts is transitional. And so Jesus says, you know, after I return to heaven, till I go, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. Once I return to heaven, the Holy Spirit will come to you. And so on Pentecost, those early believers received whatever since then people then receive at the point of salvation. They receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this happens to every person who believes in Jesus. It's not something that happens later. It's not something that we might miss. If we have trusted Christ, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, the indwelling Christ, at our point of salvation. We'll probably do another message here another time on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and really elaborate on that some more. But that's a second kind of baptism. And John said, okay, when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, He's going to baptize you, not with water as I did, but with the Holy Ghost. Well, that was the first one. And then the second one was, and with fire. Okay, so now we've got to figure out what this thing is, this baptism with fire. And it's maybe a little bit tougher. Okay? A couple of possibilities. Fire is sometimes used in the Bible to speak of cleansing. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that God will one day burn up this earth and recreate it. He says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And verse 13 goes on to say that there will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay, so after the fire, the recreated universe will be free. It'll be cleansed from the defilement, the corruption of sin, and all of the results of the curse from the fall. Another example would be the idea of the refiner's fire that we read about in the Bible and how it purifies and it cleanses. So a baptism with fire perhaps could be a baptism of cleansing, and that would seem a fitting association for a baptism. But other times, fire, of course, refers to judgment. And hell would be the obvious example that immediately comes to mind. So when John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize you with fire, you know, we got to ask ourselves, is he saying this? There's one coming after me who will give you the Holy Spirit and cleanse you from your sins. Okay? And that would be true based on other texts as well. Or is he saying this? There is one coming after me, and you're either going to get baptized by the Holy Spirit or you're going to get baptized in the fires of hell. Okay? One or the other of those is probably what is meant when the Bible tells us that Jesus was going to come as the Messiah and he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay, so we want to try to understand that. Well, I want to take a few minutes here for a little sidebar into the world of hermeneutics. And, you know, you might say Herman who? Okay, that's hermeneutics. Okay, one of those big words, and it just simply means the principles of interpretation. Okay, guidelines for how do we understand the Bible in the way God intends it. You know, what do we use when we get into some of these passages that are puzzling and does it mean this or does it mean this? You know, how do we sort those things out? And let me rabbit trail off the sidebar here for a minute. You know, I've been considering what we might consider on Wednesday evenings this summer. And I had kind of narrowed it down to a couple of things. One would be a study in principles of Bible study. Just things to help guide us in our understanding of the Scripture that perhaps would help you in your own Bible reading, your own Bible study. The other option I was considering was a study on heaven. It just so happened that yesterday morning, Brother Jason walked into my office and we were talking about some books that he had read, and he asked me if I had ever read a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn, and I said, yeah, in fact, I had, and was even thinking about maybe doing a series on that, and I wasn't sure whether to take Jason's appearance and thoughts as God speaking to me or not, but you just ask God to lead and guide so that we might know. But at some point, if not this summer, at another point, you know, we will in some detail and some carefulness do a study through principles of interpretation. Okay? And at the risk of really being overly simplistic, I'll suggest that the most important rule of hermeneutics, of Bible interpretation, is that we need to understand a passage in light of its context. Okay, we all understand that reality, that context is certainly one of the keys and often the key. So let's examine here in Matthew chapter 3 the immediate context of verse 11. So let's look at the verse right before, verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So let me ask you, is the fire there being referred to, is that for cleansing or is that for judgment? You all said judgment, right? Okay. Now, let's look at the verse that comes after it. Verse 12 says, speaking of the Messiah, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay, fire there, speaking of judgment. Okay, now, out in Oregon, there's this really beautiful waterfalls called Multnomah Falls. I don't remember. It's maybe the third highest vertical drop falls in the country or something like that. It's very pretty. And as you kind of stand at the foot of the falls, as the path goes up and you kind of do these switchbacks, and there's this cement bridge, kind of an observation bridge, and you can stand on that bridge and you can look up and see the falls and take really nice pictures and get people with the falls in the background in your picture. And my question for you is, if I want to know what direction the water is flowing under that bridge, how can I know that? Okay. How can I know what direction the water is flowing? I look down, I see cement. Okay, I want to know what direction the water is flowing underneath that bridge. Okay, well, all of us could correctly assess which direction that is, because we would look on this side and we would see the water flowing this way. And we would look on this side and we would see the water flowing that way. And we would know the water's coming like this and it's going like this. And even though I can't see through the cement, I can be pretty confident that it's also flowing like this underneath that bridge. Okay, so it's the same thing here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10 says the water's flowing that way. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 says the water's flowing that way. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, the water is flowing that way. Okay, same thing. So verses 10, verse 12 talk about fire in that context of judgment. So when John the Baptist says, inspired by God, that he that comes after me is going to baptize you, not with water as I did, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay, he's saying there's that spirit baptism, or there is a baptism of judgment. So the message of that statement is this. You'll either be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll be saved. You'll repent. You'll turn to Him in saving faith, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you'll be baptized with the fires of hell. You'll be placed into that baptism, that judgment. And you know which it will be, folks? It comes down to this. Will you repent? Will you believe? Will you trust in Christ? John was out there baptizing and he was calling on people to repent. He said, there's one coming after me. And he's also going to baptize, but his baptism will either be one, unto salvation, you'll be baptized with the Spirit. Or two, if you refuse, if you won't repent, if you won't trust in him, you'll be baptized with fire, with judgment in hell. So we've seen John's baptism of repentance, seen spirit baptism, we've seen a baptism of judgment. Let's look at another. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we'll start in verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. I'm going to read here, starting in verse 17 down through verse 23. It says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." Verse 19 says, "And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." You know, this is a remarkable thing. You see that context there? I mean, he's telling them about his coming suffering, his coming crucifixion. "And then comes to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." Okay, her sons were James and John, those who Jesus called the sons of thunder. "They came worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Verse 21 says that he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom." Okay, pretty bold and Kind of a self-oriented request, don't you think? Especially coming on the heels of verse 19. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be," and here's where I want to draw our attention, "be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom is prepared of my Father." Obviously, they didn't really appreciate all that Jesus was saying when they answered, "We are able." Right? I'm not sure what they were thinking when Jesus said, "Are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And he told them what that was just a little bit earlier than that, but they were obviously missing it by virtue of the fact that they would even ask this question in that setting. And they said boldly, kind of like Peter said, "Lord, I'll never deny you." James and John said, "We're able." You know, well, the Holy Spirit would enable them one day, but they did not fully appreciate what they were saying. In Luke 12, let me read here for you, verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled?" Speaking of the fact, okay, that he was going to judge Israel for their sin. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened, how am I constrained, compelled, till it be accomplished?" So in these texts where Jesus talks about him having a baptism to be baptized with, he's speaking of a baptism of suffering. A baptism of suffering. So when he said to James and John, "Are you ready to be baptized?" You know what he's saying is, "Are you ready to suffer even as I am going to suffer?" And they say, "We're able. You know, we're ready for that." But Jesus here speaks of a baptism of suffering, where, in a figurative sense, he will be plunged or immersed, if you will, into the Passion Week, ending ultimately in his crucifixion and his death. Okay, so we've looked at John's baptism of repentance, baptism with the Holy Spirit, baptism with fire. Here is a baptism of suffering. Now we're going to come to one that I'll call a baptism for the dead, for lack of a better term, because that's the words that we find in the King James Bible. And maybe you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians 15, I better turn there real quick too. Let me just tell you a little bit about something in the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Okay? Sometimes we refer to that particular religious group as Mormons. And they practice something that they call baptism for the dead. And what their practice is there is a descendant or a family member who's alive on this earth in good standing with the church, and that descendant goes to the temple and is baptized, goes through, you know, water baptism in place of a deceased family member. So it's like it's a vicarious baptism, a baptism by proxy, if you will. And they view this ritual as a means of, and this is their words, opening the door to the celestial kingdom to worthy persons not privileged to be schooled in the gospel during their mortal life. Okay? And many LDS folks invest a lot of time and effort into learning their genealogy, and that's probably in large part the reason, because they feel like they have an opportunity in this life to go through this particular ritual in the temple and deliver the soul of one of their ancestors who didn't have the opportunity from their perspective to hear the gospel, as it were. And so deliver them from, well, not really punishment, but from the lack of heaven and deliver them over to heaven. And that's what they believe. By the way, if you're into genealogy, I understand that you're not necessarily doing it for that reason, okay? But that's just one of the reasons that is behind that in that setting. So let me read here, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 26 through 29. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." Verse 28 says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So the context here is this matter of the reality of the resurrection and victory over death. Verse 29 says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Okay, so there's the expression. You know, there's the basis upon which LDS folks would, I mean, perhaps with some other amplifying teaching, but I mean, there's the substance of this idea of the baptism for the dead. Now, that's a pretty interesting text. I don't know if you've ever pondered that one, but we look at that and we think, phew, you know. If I looked at that only in isolation, if all I had was 1 Corinthians 15:29, I would really be in a strait trying to figure out what in the world is that talking about. It would be hard to give an answer to maybe a Mormon co-worker or neighbor or friend or something who says, well, this is what we do. Now, clearly this isn't teaching what the Mormon church practices, as that would contradict a host of Bible texts. And one of those principles of interpretation is that we compare Scripture with Scripture, and when there are things that are clearly stated, and then we come upon a passage that is puzzling to us and is not as clear and we're uncertain what it really is saying, we know that it will not directly contradict something else that is very, very clearly stated. And so the Bible says, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. I mean, there is nothing in the Bible that would suggest that there is a way for someone else to do something to enable a person who has already died to be saved. I mean, that contradicts many, many, many passages of Scripture. So we know it doesn't mean that. So then we have to grapple with, well, what does it mean? And if you read commentators, there are lots of opinions and lots of options. And I'll not wade through those. Let me offer one possibility that seems to me to be a reasonable way to understand that expression. Okay, the word for there is a little preposition that can mean instead of, it can mean on behalf of, but it can also mean something along the lines of because of, or for the sake of. Okay, so there's a Greek word there, and the translators choose how they're going to render it, and commonly they render it with the word for, because that's kind of a generic meaning, but you know, they're making a decision based on context. And the context of the chapter here is Paul is fervently defending the reality of the resurrection. Okay, the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of believers, and death is not the end. And he's wanting to make that point to them. And so I think that, you know, when he talks about the baptism for the dead, it's a little bit about, you might be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews says, seeing we are compassed about, we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. And chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 11 talked about, you know, all these who have gone before in the faith. And so he says, you know, we want to follow in their example. We're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, of testifiers, those who have gone before us in the faith, and we want to do likewise. I think it's kind of along those ideas. So he's saying to them, now, you Corinthian believers, you have followed the faith of your fathers, if you will. Those who have gone before you, they have taught you the gospel. They have instructed you in the things of God. They believed on Christ. They were baptized. They have died. And if they are not in heaven now, if there is no resurrection, you know, everything that they did was in vain. And just as they believed, as they trusted in Christ, as they were baptized, as they walked with the Lord and died, so you have done it. You've trusted in Christ. You've been baptized after the pattern of the dead. You've been baptized following their example. And he's saying, you know, just as they have risen again, so you will. So when he talks about the baptism for the dead, it's not saying you're baptized for their sake or in place of them or in order that that dead person can receive some blessing. But you are being baptized after the same pattern that they were baptized. You've heard the same gospel. You believe the same things. You've been baptized just as they were. And just as they are right now living, they're alive in heaven with Christ, so you're going to be also. So his whole point there is this matter of the vindication of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers. And I think that that's a reasonable way to understand that passage. So really, the baptism that's being spoken of there then is water baptism like we are going to practice tonight. It's just that in the particular context, he's talking about baptism after this pattern of those who have died, those believing people who have died, them having been baptized just as you are baptized. So I don't know if that makes sense. It's still a challenging passage, still a struggle there, but you know, that's a way to understand it that does not contradict what the Scripture says and certainly is in keeping with the overall context of that passage. So we've talked about a baptism of repentance, one that was unique to John's ministry as the forerunner. We talked about Spirit baptism, where if you've trusted Christ, then you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. Talked about a baptism of judgment. And obviously, we don't want that. We don't want to have to experience that. And if we've been saved, we won't. That's what is there for those who haven't trusted Christ. And let me encourage you, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, if you go to your grave never having trusted Christ, you will be baptized with a baptism of fire, with a baptism of judgment. But Christ died so that you don't have to do that, so that you can receive Him as your Savior and receive instead Holy Spirit baptism. We talked about a baptism of suffering. We're certainly thankful that Jesus already took that on our behalf. We talked about this baptism for the dead, which isn't actually a baptism for the dead, but rather realizing that just like believers who have gone before us in baptism, in the same way, we'll rise again. And the last one we're going to look at tonight is a baptism that seems to be somehow related to salvation. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at what is probably the, or at least a touchstone text for those who believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. In other words, those that believe that water baptism somehow saves us. It does something of saving efficacy. It accomplishes something in us, literally washing away our sins or somehow or other contributing to the matter of our eternal destiny, of our salvation. And this is kind of a hallmark passage for those that would understand baptism in that way, which is not the right way, I believe, in keeping with all the Scripture. And there are many denominations or religions that believe that baptism is either necessary for salvation or, you know, the defining event that kind of marks the culmination of salvation. I want us to get our hands around this text because sooner or later, a sincere and knowledgeable person, maybe with a Roman Catholic background, with Lutheran background, with Church of Christ background, or probably a number of others, may confront you with it. If you happen to be talking to them about, you know, I go to a Baptist church, well, what does that mean? And you talk to them about baptism, and if they are well studied in their own beliefs, they might say, well, what about this verse? What about this verse? Let's take a look here at 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Peter says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." You know, if I stop right there again, and if we just take that expression in isolation, boy, that's kind of an eye-opener. You know, what is that saying? Well, we know some things it's not saying. You know, we understand that salvation is on the basis of God's grace through what Christ has done and by faith, by our belief, not by something that we do. The Bible says, not by the works of righteousness that we have done. Okay? By grace are you saved through faith, and even that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible gives us clear statements that we aren't saved by something we do. And yet, here we have this statement that Peter makes, the like figure whereunto our baptism saves us. So we've got to grapple with that. Well, the first thing we need to do as we look at the context is to sort out what is meant or referred to by that little introductory phrase, the like figure, at the beginning of the verse. So obviously it's kind of looking back. You're saying, okay, I just talked about something now. Now, like that, here's this matter of our baptism and the matter of salvation. So let's go back and read verses 18 through 20. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." I have no idea what that means. God calls me to preach the whole counsel of God, and when we have finished all 66 books of the Bible and all the verses, maybe we'll tackle that one. But that's certainly a challenging passage. But in any event, it's there. I have some thoughts, but I'm not too confident. Okay? Verse 20 says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." And then it says, "The like figure whereunto our baptism also doth now save us." And it sounds like, well, we're going in the wrong direction. You know, this says they're saved by water, and it says, just like that, our baptism also saves us. And it seems like this is getting more challenging rather than clearer. Okay, but we have to think a little bit about what's going on. Okay? The idea of saved by water, the rendering of the word by, and you know, prepositions have a way of really dicing up our theology. And we have to be really careful. I used to teach Greek, and I would tell the students, do not base your theology on prepositions, okay? Base your theology on clear, explicit statements of the Scripture. It's helpful to consider what prepositions say and their words that relate one word to another. But don't base your theology on a particular understanding of prepositions, because they're very multi-sensed and they can mean a lot of different things. And we really need to look in broader scope and see clear statements of Scripture, fuller context, rather than just a particular preposition. Okay? So we have this little word rendered by, and it kind of skews from the intent of the sentence. I mean, clearly, when Noah was in the ark, was it the water that saved him? I think the water was kind of the enemy, right? I mean, the water was God's instrument of judgment. It wasn't that they were saved by the water. The word there that is translated by can also be translated through. And so you have Noah who is saved through the water, despite the water. Here's the water all about him, and he's in the ark. Okay? And if you want to talk about, from a practical sense, from a physical sense, the ark saved them from the water. It's not that the water is what saved them. And obviously we understand that it was God who saved them. And he used by means of an ark to protect them from the waters of judgment. Okay, so when it says they were saved by water, clearly it's not saying that the water had saved them. Okay, so now, we can breathe a sigh of relief there, because when it says, our baptism saves us, we haven't quite had this idea that water has some saving efficacy. Okay, so they were brought safely through the water. They were kept safe in the midst of the water. That's kind of the idea. So that's the like figure that Peter says our baptism is somehow like that. So what happened in Noah's time? Well, God spoke to Noah. Noah received God's word. Noah placed his faith in what God has said, and his family did too. And they acted on that faith, and they built the ark. And they got in the ark, and they were kept safe from judgment in the ark in the midst of the waters. Okay, that's what had happened, right? I mean, it was Noah's faith is what was the means that accessed then God's saving power in his life. Because Noah could have just said, oh God, that's real nice. You're not going to do that. And gone about his business like the rest of the world did. Okay? But Noah listened to what God had said and he believed it. And then there's another thing that Noah did. Noah acted on his faith. Noah's faith was a real faith. And when God said, I am going to judge the earth with water, and Noah, the only hope you have is to build an ark. You don't build the ark, you're drowning. And Noah believed that. So when Noah built that ark, he didn't save himself. God saved him. But God just simply called upon Noah, okay, Noah, here's what's going to happen. Here's what I want you to do. Noah believed that. And he acted on his faith. An ark was built. He went in the ark. God brought the water. And God delivered him using that ark in the midst of the water. So, verse 21 says, the like figure, the word translated like figure is antitupos, the anti-type, if you will. Okay, so Noah and the ark pictures something for us, and baptism corresponds to that picture. Okay, the same principle is demonstrated by both. So let's take a look now at the rest of verse 21. Verse Peter 3:21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we appreciate your patience. We're almost done here, but there's three phrases we need to look at. Okay, what it's not. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Okay, two possibilities. It might be saying that baptism isn't a spiritual cleansing, or it might be just contrasting to Judaism's ritual washings, which although they were ritualistic, also had some physical cleansing aspect to them. Okay, that's probably what he was talking about. I don't know. But he's saying, it's not the cleansing. It's not being in the water. That's not the point. But, the word but is a word that indicates a sharp contrast. What it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. A good faith response to God. An expression of faith acting on one's faith. Okay? Who saved Noah? Noah by building the ark or God? God saved him. But Noah acted on his faith. If he hadn't believed, he'd have done as all the others did. But the transaction took place when he believed. And at that point, he was delivered, and now he just lived out his faith. Okay, the light figure. The point isn't that baptism saves, but rather that baptism is an expression of faith in good conscience before God. God tells us that this is something we ought to do. Christian, it's only right that we express our faith, that we act upon our faith. And we have four young people tonight who are going to be baptized, and that's what they are doing. When they step down into that baptistry, it's not going to wash away their sins. It's not going to have any spiritual or sacramental effect upon them. They are simply acting upon their faith. They have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And He says, okay, as a testimony that you have done that and that I have saved you, I want you to go through this thing we call baptism so that others see in picture, and we'll talk about that in just a minute here, but what I have done in your life as a testimony and to draw our attention to what Christ does when He saves us. And it's an acting on faith. It doesn't bring salvation. It's an outworking of salvation. True faith, folks, ought to lead to action. And let me just make an appeal. If you're here tonight and you are saved, you know the Lord as your personal Savior from sin. But since trusting in Him, you have not been baptized as a believer by immersion. God's instruction to you is to do that, to be baptized, to do that as a testimony to Him, to do that to identify publicly in this place with Him, to do that so that others might know that you are a redeemed child of God and that you are dead to sin and self and that you are alive in newness of life that Christ has given. Now, let's consider the kernel, the main element of this sentence in verse 21. Okay, let's just, in your Bible, you see there's a section in parentheses. Let's just take that out for a moment. It says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So there's the by. There's what the saving comes through. It's on the power of Jesus' resurrection. He is the one who saves us. It's not the cleansing of the flesh in the water, okay? But it's the power of the resurrection of Christ. That's what saves us, and that's what baptism pictures. As that person comes up out of the water, that pictures that resurrection, that new life that they have in Christ. And just as Noah believed, and then obediently built an ark in which he and his family passed from the old world to the new, so a Christian believes and obediently enters the waters of baptism, picturing his passing from death to new life in Christ. Okay? So that's what's going on here. So really, this sixth kind of baptism we've looked at is believer's baptism, or Christian baptism, or water baptism, however you want to refer to it. But that's what it's talking about, what we are going to do here tonight. So we've surveyed some of the different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. Baptism of repentance, spirit baptism, baptism of judgment, baptism of suffering, and the last two, the more difficult ones, baptism for the dead, which is actually just referring to believers' baptism after the pattern of those who've gone before, and believers' baptism or water baptism, an obedient, good faith response, the answer of a good conscience before God, by one who has trusted in Christ for salvation and been saved by Him. So I've probably given you enough for tonight. I hope I didn't bring more confusion than clarity, but you know, it's important for us to understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. And as we have these various baptismal services, you know, I want us to look at in due course the idea of there are those who believe in baptismal regeneration. Why do they believe that? And some more things that the Bible shows that clearly that's not the case. Those that believe in what's called paedobaptism, children, infant baptism. And why do they do that? And what in the Scripture shows us that that clearly is not the right mode of baptism? And then you've got sprinkling and pouring and these different things. And people have reasons for doing those things. You know, they have things that they understand in the Scripture. But what we need to realize is that the Scripture doesn't contradict itself. The Scripture is clear. And if we will systematically and carefully work our way what the Scripture teaches us about baptism, we'll come to, I think, the conclusion that we have, okay? That baptism, and this, I'm going to forego point two tonight and we'll elaborate. Here's the basic outline you can probably fill in for yourself. Okay, it's for believers, not babies. It's by submersion, not sprinkling. You find that just from the basic meaning of the word baptize, which means to dip or immerse. That's the consistent pattern of Scripture. And it's symbolic, not sacramental. Let me have you turn to one last passage, Romans chapter 6. This is a passage that kind of draws our attention to that which is pictured in baptism. Romans chapter 6, you read verses 3 through 5, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." What we do tonight isn't saving, it's symbolic. It shows what has happened. And I'll say something like this. There's a mic up there, and maybe you'll hear this, or maybe it won't pick up well enough, but as I baptize these young people, I'll say something like this. "In obedience to our Lord's command, and upon your public profession of your faith in Him as Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." And as they go under the water, I'll say something like, "Buried with Him in the likeness of His death, raised," and then as they come up, "raised to walk in newness of life." And there is a picture there. You know, they're going under the water and coming up. You see the association there, right? It's commemorative. It remembers that Jesus died and He was buried and He came up out of the grave. Okay, so there's a picture there that reminds us of what Christ has done for us as He saves us. And there's a predictive element, if you will. Because just as Christ rose again, so all who have trusted in Him will rise again. And we say, raised to walk in newness of life. New life now and eternal life in the hereafter. Okay, so that's pictured there. And it's emblematic. Okay, by that I mean it's an identification where that person being baptized makes a public identification with Jesus. They say, "I've been saved." They say, "I'm His child." They say, "I want people to know that." And it's confessional. It's a personal testimony, an outward sign of the inward renewal and cleansing that they've already received. You know, folks, I have a wedding ring here, and I've been wearing this now since 1981. And I don't even take it off to play golf. I mean, this just virtually never comes off my hand. Okay? Now, if I was not wearing this ring, would that make me unmarried? I mean, let's say somebody, they don't have the financial resources to buy wedding rings, but they stand before the Lord and before a duly appointed authority and they take their vows. They are married with or without the ring. But I'll tell you what, you know, this ring comes off when I lose this finger, right? And that's, I mean, because I want people to know that I'm married. And that's what baptism is like. It's an emblem, it's a symbol that communicates to others, I want them to know that I'm a child of Jesus Christ. And the baptism doesn't save them. That is something that is separate when they trusted Christ. But the baptism is that public statement of wanting people to see that emblem of salvation, that I've been saved. Jesus is my Savior. And I want people to know that I've trusted Him and that I want to follow Him and that I want to live for Him. And that's what these young folks are going to do this evening. Let's bow for prayer.